Exodus 34. Moses has just spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving all kinds of cool things from God. You know how we learned all about the tabernacle and how this portable worship center was going to be put together and all the things that were involved with it, how God was to be treated, how men were to relate with God. While he was gone, people got restless. 40 days is just a little bit too long to be gone. And people start wondering what happened to Moses. And so they go to Aaron and they say, make us some new gods. We want some new gods. We want somebody that we can see. Aaron, and you know Aaron's version of the story. We'll just go to the horse himself from the horse's mouth. He says, well, I took the gold, I threw it into the fire, and just out came this calf. So what else were we supposed to do, you know? And so when Moses returns, the people are engaged in full-on rebellion, immorality, pretty bad stuff. Moses pleads with God for mercy, and God is merciful to his people. Moses has now gone back to Mount Sinai. He is going to have a close encounter with God. He won't see God's face, but God will pass by him. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, God will proclaim his name to Moses. God will tell him just who he is. He will explain his nature to him. In verse 5, we read of Exodus 34, we did this a few weeks back. It says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God is going to describe himself to Moses. Have you ever had someone tell stories about you that weren't true? Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you had rumors go around about who you were and they weren't even close? How many of you have ever had something like that happen? Okay, well, if you want to know who God is, pay attention to what he says about himself. If you look at what the world says about God, you might get the wrong idea. You know, we call, when great tragedies occur, what do the insurance companies call it? Acts of God. For some people, when they hit their thumb with the hammer, out comes Jesus Christ. They didn't quite say it exactly that way. Close. I got close. You know, when some people are really, really mad at you, and they will say, God damn you. And again, they don't quite say it that way. But you can kind of get the wrong idea about God from what the world says about God. I remember, I had this recollection. I don't have any idea where I got this idea. But I remember as a kid, I had this idea that God was this old man with a long flowing white beard sitting on some stone throne in heaven with a great big hammer in his hand and just waiting for you to get out of line and smush, he's going to whoop you one, you know. I don't know where I got that from. So, who do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? Who is he? Be careful who you pay attention to. You might be hearing rumors, the wrong ideas. And so when it says that God proclaims his name to Moses, we've talked about this a few weeks back. A person's name in the Bible very often is descriptive of their person, of who they are, their nature. And so when it says that God proclaims his name, it's not just saying, because he already knows the name. He already knows Yahweh. But God's going to describe to him who he is. If you want a personal portrait of God, these are the verses. These next couple verses, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 34. This is your best picture, God describing himself to you. So pay attention. Don't get the wrong idea about who God is. So verse 36, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So who is this God? Who is this God? We talked about last week about his name, Yahweh. How the meaning, the gist of the name itself means I am. He is the I am. He is the existing one. He's the one who always is. He's not the big I was or I used to be. He's not the, well, I'm going to be one day. But he's the I am. We talked about how God's name is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, in conjunction with our needs. How it's often connected with the things that we need. For example, when you have a deep inner hunger, and this is the way, this is the name I am. I'm not just trying, some people like to twist words around. This is the way John writes this in the gospel. He's using the name of God in this sentence. When you've got a deep hunger, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's the one who satisfies the deep hungers in you. If you're a person who is scared about death, Jesus says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life." And all through the scripture, we see his name, the I Am, connected specifically with what you and I need. What do you need? What do you need? And so we're going to look at these qualities about God. Now, don't forget the context here. What has just happened to the nation of Israel? They've been bad boys and girls. They've done the bozo no-nos. They've done bad, bad things. They've been, "Oh my gosh, this is in the Bible," kind of stuff. What do they need right now? They need mercy and forgiveness. And so who does God reveal himself to them as? We're going to look at seven qualities through this God, this description God has of his name. Seven things. And the first thing he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful. He's merciful. The first word is merciful. The Hebrew word that's translated here means rachum. It means not raccoon, but rachum. It means compassionate. It comes from a word which means to love deeply, to have tender affection. You just read one of the words. You didn't know it, but you just read it as we read in Psalm 103. It's a word used to describe the love a parent has for his child. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The Hebrew word there is rachum. That's God's love for you. If you're a dad and you love your kids, you connect a little bit with this. I don't mean to speak down to you, but God is a little better dad than you and I are. So it's not quite, but you've got a little bit of something to connect with because God loves you like you love your kids. It's used of a mother's love for her child. It's Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Rachum. This is God's compassion on you. You know, I remember some very tender moments watching my wife and my sons as they were young babies. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. You know what that's all about, Daniel? You get that? This is God's love for you. He is merciful. The psalmist says this quality led God to forgive the Israelites in Psalm 78:35. But he, being full of rachum, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. God is merciful. I would say compassion. This is how I would summarize this word. Number one, the first quality of who God is, He is a God of compassion. Do you need compassion? Do you need the, you know, pity is not a good word nowadays. We don't like, you know, we talk about our pity parties and stuff. But you know what? Sometimes we need pity. It's okay. Do you need the pity of a loving parent? God says, I am. I am. He is compassion. Second word, He is gracious. The Hebrew word is chanun. Rahum and chanun. It almost kind of rhymes a little bit. It means gracious, to be gracious, to show favor, again, to show pity. Some of these kind of overlap. It's a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. So one of the ideas of chanun is, you have a need, I want to do something about it, and I can. That's chanun. I'm gracious. It's used in Exodus 30. In Exodus 22 gives you a little flavor of this. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Now the idea is this, you know, buddy says, hey buddy, can you spare me $10? And you say, well, how do I know you're going to pay it back? And he says, well, I'll give you my coat to hold. You can hold on to my coat and I'll pay you back. And so you take his coat, and God says, you better give it to him before the sun goes down. Now, we've had a little teeny bit of a cold chill here lately, a little cold snap, right? So we can relate to this. Okay? If I'd given this message back in July, you'd go, huh? Okay. He says, give it back, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. God sees our needs. And God has a care about us. And He wants to do something about us. I would summarize this second word as gracious help. Do you have great needs in your life? Do you need someone to help you? God says, I am. You can say that with me. God says, I am. Third word, actually it's a couple words. It says He is long-suffering. That's the New King James. It's actually two Hebrew words stuck together. It's the word for long. And it's also the word, well, it's not really suffering. It's the word for anger. And actually, the funniest thing, I got a hoot out of this. The word, one of the words for anger in the Old Testament is the word for nose. It's the word for nose. Now, why is nose connected with anger? Maybe it's because what some people do to their noses when they get angry. They flare the nose, you know, something like that. I don't know. Now, when it says that He is long anger or He's long nose, does this mean that God has a long nose? I don't know. Okay, we better get off to this. It says long plus anger. The idea is that He is slow to anger. That's what this word long-suffering means. He's slow to anger. The thought is maybe that God takes a deep breath before He explodes at you. He won't explode at you because He takes a deep breath and He slows down. Sometimes we get to thinking that God has had it up to here with us. You ever feel that way? You ever get that sinking feeling that maybe you blew it one too many times? I see lots of people grinning. How many people have felt that way? I've blown it just one too many. Look at all the hands. Oh my gosh. Can I sneak a secret in here for you? How many of you in here are still alive? Somebody's not raising their hand. I got news for you. If you are in here today and you are still alive, God is not finished with you. He's not. He just is not. He's not done with you. You may feel that God says, I've got it up to here. He hasn't. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. it's kind of cool when you study all this stuff in the Hebrew, and there's some good Bible programs. You don't even have to know Hebrew. You can do all this stuff without even knowing Hebrew. It's pretty cool. And this combo of words, the slow, the long, and the anger thing, are found 13 times in the Old Testament. 10 of the times it's used strictly about God. God is the one who is slow to anger. There are three exceptions, and those are found in the book of Proverbs. One of those cases is like this, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And very similar things throughout three times in the book of Proverbs, saying that, you know what, the slow to anger thing, you and I could learn a few things. And in fact, if you want to be stronger than a guy who conquers a city, you can do that by learning to control your anger, to be slow to anger. Now, some of us are a little familiar with people who have short tempers. The audio needs to be on with this. So turn the buzz back on. Do you think it's plugged in the back? Is that why is all the connections made as far as the audio? We'll find out.
Well, the much-needed rain we got in Chattanooga today helped clear the air and cool things down, except for Mississippi Braves manager Philip Wellmuth. He took center stage and a couple of bases tonight. Let's just say he got worked up. He argued balls and strikes in the first couple of innings, and then he blew his top. The home plate umpire tossed him out of the game in the third, and Wellmuth charges after him. Let's just enjoy the show. Wellmuth gets right into the umpire's grill. Then it's the Billy Martin routine. He picks the dirt over home plate, but Wellmuth takes it a step further. He's going to bury home plate, and I mean bury home plate. Ever thought about being a groundskeeper, Philip? You're doing a heck of a job. Martin Stewart plays the dirt twice. That's enough. And the Braves manager is just warming up. He has some more words for the ump, and then he heads for third base. This is from the Lou Piniella School of Managing. You take the bat. But here is the showstopper. Wellmuth starts playing Army. He's conducting field exercises. Is that Sergeant Horka from Stripes? Wellmuth takes the rosin bag like a grenade. Fire in the hole! Philip Wellmuth. He's an Army O-man. Wellmuth is a tirade. Not sure what that was. And he throws the up out of the game. Wellmuth starts to leave. Uh-oh, he spots another bag. That's two steals in one inning if you're scoring at home. And give Wellmuth credit, he knows how to make an exit. Ladies and gentlemen, Philip Wellmuth has just left the building.
Do you know anybody like that? You know, every once in a while, some of us allow ourselves to be... You know, I'm not sure that Wellman is a well man. But he's actually just like us, isn't he? You know, we give ourselves excuses why we can do stuff like that. There is no excuse. There's no excuse. And I want to clue you in here. God is not like that. God is not like that. Some of you might have authority figures in your life who are like that, and you get confused, and you think maybe God's like that. I got news for you. That is not like God. You want to see how long it takes for God to get angry? In these books that we're studying in Exodus, there's warnings about what will happen if they don't follow Him. He's going to give them a humongous timeout. That was 1400 B.C. The timeout doesn't come till 586 B.C. Do the math. That's quite a bit longer than my anger. Slow to anger. That's God. So how do we cultivate being slow to anger? Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. You're going to have to turn there because I'm not going to put this one up on the board. Psalm 115. You hear those pages turning. There you go. Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. See, there's a principle, gang, in Scripture that men become like their God. Men become like their God. Now, in the old days, there was the little goofy-looking idols that people worshipped. Nowadays, we're a little more sophisticated, you know, and we worship other things. We admire other things. And the idols that men make, kind of stupid. They have eyes, but they don't see anything, just like we get kind of blinded. They have hands, but they don't do anything. It's like we become. We've got the wrong God. We follow the God of heaven. And when we do, we become like Him. Slow to anger. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. It's the same, it's the New Testament equivalent of this word. It's who God is. He is slow to anger, the third thing. He is slow to anger. Do you need someone to be patient with you? Maybe you need patience. God says, I am. God says, I am. Yes. Now, the next place in our passage, it says that He is abounding in goodness. The word abounding means much, great, many, abounding in. And it seems to be tied to the next word. He's abounding in goodness. He's great in goodness. He has much goodness. Some actually combine the next three words together as a phrase, that he is great in, you might say, faithful love, if you combine the three together. And that's, there's something to that. Anyway, it says the word goodness that's used here, chesed. Now, some of these other words that we've seen, Dave Rittner's familiar with this one. I still remember him doing a marvelous sermon years ago at the YMCA on chesed. Some of these other words are just used 10, 15 times throughout the Old Testament. This word is found 248 times. This is a biggie. This is a big word, chesed. It's His goodness, kindness, faithfulness, mercy, loving kindness, favor. New American Standard always translates it loving kindness. NIV as love. Another translation says steadfast love. New Living Translation says unfailing love. It is both the attitude of love as well as the actions of love. It's used to describe a favor that one person might show another, or doing a kind deed for someone. This is the word that's at the heart of the nation of Israel's theme song. Did you know that Israel had a theme song in the Old Testament? And it wasn't Gilligan's Island. And it wasn't the Flintstones. We're the Flintstones. No, that wasn't that either. They had a theme song in the Old Testament. You see it pop up. It's 42 times in the Old Testament, this theme song. You see it in 2 Chronicles 5:13 when they first got Solomon's temple built up and running. It says, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised Yahweh, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud. It goes on to say that the priest couldn't even stay inside anymore because it was just too much. It was too much of God. And they all had to get out. It was just an awesome thing. But that phrase, His mercy endures forever, that's chesed. His chesed endures. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Better than the Energizer Bunny is God's chesed. It goes on and on and on. There's about 30 times in the Old Testament where chesed is combined with the next word, emet, or truth, or faithfulness. And so some think that these two are connected, that they describe each other, that God is abounding in faithful chesed, or love that you can count on. In connection with their book titled, Is Christianity Good for the World?, evangelical theologian Douglas Wilson and leading atheist Christopher Hitchens have hit the road to debate the issues that divide the two. Wilson's son, Nate, is riding along, and he puts out this blog. Nate shared what struck him most about the first few stops in New York, Philadelphia, and Washington, D.C., and he writes this. To be honest, the most interesting moments have all been outside the formal events. Discussions over meals and cabs and elevators. Both men share a love of poetry. Over lunch, they gave an antiphonal recitation of Jabberwocky. A love of the English language and of the well-turned phrase, and have spent a good 10 minutes spouting favorite lines from the British writer P.G. Wodehouse to mutual laughter. Both men have a respect for each other, though clearly not for their conflicting opinions of God and the nature of the world. At the King's College debate, Hitchens professed disdain for the biblical admonition to love your enemies, calling it total nonsense. And yet, as he appears in Christian forums, wrangling with a Christian man, that is exactly what he's experiencing firsthand. The exchanges are heated, the punches have been pulled, no punches have been pulled, and no one is pretending like the gulf between atheism and Christianity is anything but dark and profound. And underlying it all, there is an affection shown to him that is just as profound. Hitchens said he wanted all his enemies destroyed. Wilson countered with qualified agreement, saying that God destroys all his enemies, but doesn't only destroy them in the traditional way as understood by man, but also destroys his enemies by making them his friends. This is chesed. God loves his enemies, and he wants us to do the same. You might think that you are God's enemy. I got news for you. God does love you. Chesed. I'd kind of retitle this word love. That's what this word is all about. Do you need someone who will truly love you? God says, I am. Fifth word is translated in our text as truth. It's the word emet. It means faithfulness, reliability, stability, certainty. It comes from the Hebrew word aman, to support, confirm, to be faithful, to believe. When you read about Abraham believed God, it's this word. We get an English word from this word. You see that word aman? Can you think of an English word we get from it? Amen. We get amen from that. It means, yeah, right on, it's true, all right, I believe it. That's what amen means. This word, just to give you some flavor for this word, when Ruth gave birth to her firstborn child, Naomi, the mother-in-law, became the child's nurse, that's this word, emet, the one the baby counted on. When we talk about truth, it's something you count on. It's going to take care of you. It's like a nurse. When Rahab and the spies met and she sent them off and she said, I want you to give me something that'll show everybody that I'm part of the good guys, and so that when you come and wipe out the city, I don't get wiped out, and I need a true token, she says. Emet. I need something that I can count on for my safety. That's this word. So it's not quite what you and I think of as truth. It's something you can count on. Now, it is used to talk about things that have been tested by the lie detector, and they're not false, they're true. Yes, that's what we think of as truth. It's also used to describe a promise that can be believed, a promise that can be counted on. After his ordination in 1969, author and pastor Philip Johnson received a call to serve one large church and 10 smaller churches on the northern coast of Newfoundland, Canada. Nice, warm, balmy place, right? Newfoundland. On the first day of his new circuit ministry, Johnson learned that in order to get to the smallest of the churches, he would have to travel 40 miles by snowmobile. That's not the right word now. It's snow machine. What's a Palin's husband ride? He's a snow machine or something like that. Anyway, sorry. Anyway, 40 miles he'd have to travel on a snowmobile. Okay. When he arrived, only one other person had shown up for worship, a fisherman who had traveled about 20 miles to get there. Johnson initially thought that maybe he would just say a prayer and call it a day. But when he realized that together both he and the fisherman had logged about 60 miles of travel and that they'd both have to travel 60 miles to get back home, he thought about it and he thought, well, what the heck? And so he decided to do the whole service. They sang hymns, did readings, they did prayers. He did the sermon, they had communion, had benediction, as if there was 100 people there, just this pastor and one man. It was during the sermon that Philip Johnson wondered why he'd even bothered. The fisherman never looked up. But when Johnson greeted the fisherman at the door, that cracks me up. Now, you stand there while I go to the back and I'll greet you at the door. I don't know, something about that just kind of cracks me up. But when Johnson greeted the fisherman at the door and thanked him for coming, Johnson received a pleasant surprise. The fisherman said, "Reverend, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian for about 30-odd years, and today's the day." Now, that happened because Mr. Johnson was tested about being faithful, about being true. Now, Mr. Johnson happened to pass that one test. God always passes that test. God is faithful. That's how I'd label this word, number five. I'd call it faithfulness. God wants us to learn faithfulness. But I could tell you what, God is faithful. You can count on Him. You need someone you can count on? God says, "I am." Verse 7, our text goes on to say, He's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, when it mentions keeping mercy for thousands, I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on that because the word for mercy is chesed. It's His love. And so it's funny, they translate the same word two different ways, but that's just the way it is. And so I don't know if maybe the point is to say, and by the way, Moses, when you get back down, let everybody know it's just not me and you that I give mercy to. But I give mercy to thousands. And he says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word forgive, the Hebrew word for forgive, means to lift, to take away, to carry off. That's what it means. That's one of the concepts of what it means when God forgives you. He takes your sin and He carries it away. He gets rid of it. He takes it away. And three words that's used, the word for iniquity can be translated as perversity, depravity, iniquity. It's kind of a general word. It's describing man's evil, wicked, nasty nature. The word for transgression, it means rebellion. It means willful disobedience. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to do it this way. That's that word there. The word for sin, that's translated sin, is kind of a general word. It's kind of a light word. It's kind of like, it could be just, I just kind of... to quote Maxwell Smart, missed it by that much. You know, it could be just a little bit off. But when you put all these three words together, it means everything. God is willing to forgive everything. The big things, the little things. Now, we need to be careful that we don't confuse God's forgiveness with our sin being okay. Some people get confused there. When the pastor starts talking about forgiveness, oh right, I'm there. Give me some of that. But let me confuse. Don't confuse this by starting to think that God's okay with your sin. God does love you just the way you are. But God loves you way too much to leave you in your mess. And so when we talk about forgiveness, there's two things that are important for you and I to get when it comes to forgiveness. The first one is acknowledgement, I might call it. Or you might call it confession. You have to admit that you're a bozo. You've got to admit that you were wrong. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some of you, that comes with built-in baggage because you think, oh, we've got to rush down to the Catholic Church and go stand in line and go into one of those little booth things, you know, and talk to the guy and he tells you how many Hail Marys to say and stuff like that. That's one form of confession. And it's not all that bad because actually the Bible does talk about confessing our sins to one another. But you've got to admit it to God. And you know what? You don't have to go to a Catholic church to do that. You can do that right here, right where you are, to admit to God, I was wrong. But there's another aspect of something we need to do to get forgiveness. That is, we need to turn. We need to turn around. The Bible calls this repentance. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you got to be perfect. But you got to turn around. You keep heading in the same direction. Oh, I'm sorry, God, I blew it. And keep heading in the same direction. I'm sorry, God, I blew it. And you never intend on turning around. Well, then you got a problem. And God's not okay with that. The message of repentance is what Jesus and the disciples preached. In Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. But God's looking, He wants to know, are you serious about turning? Were you ever serious about turning? If you are, I got news for you. God wants to forgive you. God will forgive you. The sixth word is forgiveness. Do you need forgiveness? God says, I am. Verse 7 goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this thing about the third and fourth generation, I guess there's different ways you could take it. Here's my take on it. When he talks about this thing about sin going on to the third and fourth generation, I look at it as the fact that sin carries consequences. And frankly, our kids seem to be the ones that pick up our worst habits. It's just kind of like no way around it. Those are the things that they do that really tick me off. Why do you have to do what I'm doing? You know, where'd you learn that? You, Daddy. Daddy, you. they say it's not uncommon for a child abuser to have been abused as a child. When our kids pick up these bad habits, not only do we face the consequences of our sins, but our kids will face the consequence of our sins that they've picked up. I'm not sure that God's going to punish your kids for your sins. The Bible says every man will bear it. Every man will be judged by his own sin. That's what Ezekiel says. But you know what? If your kids are picking up your bad habits because you're doing your bad habits, oh my gosh. It says he visits the iniquity. The word visit means to pay attention to. He observes. He punishes. We call this is the seventh concept, we call this justice. And God says, God wants you to know that He is just. He is the God of justice. Now, even though some people will cry and whine and say, well, I don't want God to judge me. I'll tell Him off. I'll hire a fancy lawyer, you know. I got news for you. Most of us, actually, there's something in us that longs for justice. For anyone who's lived through World War II, we were talking at Christmas about this, you know. People who, my mom, talked about I owe her $5, don't I? I've mentioned you twice. That's $10 I owe you, Mom. I'm racking up the points. You know, one generation actually heard this man speaking on the radio. And we hear about the atrocities that happened in World War II. And there's something in us that says, where's the justice? And I got news for you, it's coming. 9/11, maybe that's a little closer to home. And we say, when are things going to be made right? They will be. I got news for you. They will be. The Bible says in Psalm 96:13, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. God will make things right. Absolutely will make things right. When God is done judging, there won't be a single person who will say, well, that's not fair. What about? No. When God's done, he will make everything right. That's when it says he is a just God. What kind of judgment are we talking about? Hell. Hell. Eternal hell. Now, some people think, well, that's not fair. What I did wasn't that bad. See, I got news for you. When we say things like that, it's only because we don't have a clue about how heinous, how offensive, how horrible our own sin is. We look at other people's sin, we say, now they deserve hell. The truth, the horrible truth is, beloved, we are all sinners. That's why Jesus came. You know, we have a choice. We could go to hell. God doesn't want you to go there. Could go to heaven. That's where God really wants you to go. That's why Jesus came. He died to pay the price for us. So that everything could still be made right. All the broken windows could be paid for. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Jesus was doing on a cross. He was dying to make things right. Now, the point of this passage, remember where the people have come from? They've just messed up big time, right? Right? Messed up big time. And here's the point. Of the seven qualities, six of them are wonderful. Whipped cream and sugar and spice and everything nice and wonderful, love and forgiveness and compassion and faithfulness and all of this kind of stuff. One of them is justice. So you got a choice. You want the God of mercy or do you want the God of justice? You want God's mercy or do you want God's justice? I don't know. I vote for justice. Mercy. How many want mercy? Yeah, make sure you don't mark the ballot incorrectly. I want mercy. So look what Moses does as God has revealed himself. Look at verse 8. Look how Moses responds. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. It's kind of interesting. It's a little redundant, the words that he used. It says he bowed down and he worshipped. The word worship here, shikach, means to bow down. So he bowed down and he bowed down. Oh man, I'm bending before you. It's not a stiff neck, it's a bowed neck. This is what happens when you meet the God of mercy. And Moses says, you know, if I get the choice, justice or all these merciful things, look what Moses does. And he said, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, hang out with us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our sin, our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. See, he makes the choice. I want to go to doors number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So what do you want? What do you need from God? He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is compassion. He is gracious help. He is slow to anger. He is love. He is faithfulness. He is forgiveness. And He is justice. Let's stand and pray.